I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we are making our way through the book of 1 Timothy. And by way of reminder, Timothy is an epistle, which is a fancy way of saying it was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege Timothy, who Paul had left in Ephesus. And Paul was hoping to come and join Timothy later, as it becomes evident in this letter. We're looking at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3. Just three verses, three small verses, but they are packed full. Verse 16 is really considered the heart of Paul's letter to Timothy here. And in this section, Paul writes, he says, "Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." So whether Paul was delayed or not in getting to Timothy, he wrote this letter kind of as a manual, a manual for doing church, so to speak. The whole letter is a manual of how to do church. It is so valuable that we have this letter to Timothy. To drive this home, I want to brag on Lisa just for a second. As you all know, Lisa has taken a full-time job after serving here for the last 12 years at Providence. She's staying. She and her husband are still going to be members. Lisa's not leaving us, but she has taken a full-time job, and we're excited for her. But out of her love for this church, she wanted her replacement to know exactly how the job is done. And she didn't know how much time she could have to devote to training a new person. This new job has been pretty demanding from the get-go. And so she created a notebook. She put together, she has this teal, spiral-bound notebook, and she sectioned it off with tabs, typed up every aspect of the work that she does, from daily tasks to weekly tasks, monthly tasks, annual tasks, passwords, account numbers. It's all in there. And I got to tell you, that notebook is so valuable. It lists all the administrative things that need to be done to keep this church running administratively. And I can't think of a better example as to how we need to receive Paul's inspired letter for us so that we might know, not just as pastors and elders and deacons, but also members, how we should function, what the church should look like, what it should do. So here we pick up in chapter 3. Verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." So it was back in 2015, July of 2015 to be exact, almost 10 years ago, Tara, I, and our boys were vacationing out west. This was my first time driving out west. As a child, Tara had been out west numerous times. And she kept telling me and our boys about how she could not wait to see Big Sky, Montana. And I said, "What is Big Sky? I've heard of that before. What's Big Sky, Montana? Is it a place?" And she said, "Well, yeah, there's a city called Big Sky, but it's a phrase. Because the sky is bigger in Montana. I don't understand it. Maybe it's an optical illusion, but it's beautiful. It's huge. It's massive. You'll get it when you see it. It's breathtaking." Now, I'm thinking to myself, come on, the sky is the sky. I remember driving many times from South Carolina to Missouri, going to seminary. I remember leaving the mountains of Tennessee, moving into the flatness of southern Illinois. It's so flat that the sky is huge. So I've seen Big Sky, and Tara said, "I know, it's not the same." Then we hit the state line of Montana. And more I begin to understand what Tara had been talking about. And I am overcome. I'm overcome with the beauty, the massiveness of the sky. It really is bigger in Montana. It's like we were driving through a giant, picture like a giant bowl. I'm driving down this highway that's straight as can be, and I look to my left, and I can see probably 5 miles. Low humidity is super clear, with ranches and horses dotting the plains. To my right, the same thing, about 5 miles I can see, and both sides move up to make these beautiful, huge mountains. And then the sky. It is massive. It is huge. You can't describe it any other way than Big Sky Montana. And again, it makes me wonder, is this an optical illusion? It's incredible. It's almost like, if you've ever done this before, if you have your phone and you're outside and you don't have speakers, you want to magnify the sound, you take a big bowl and you put the phone down in the middle of the bowl and you play music, and it takes the sound waves and magnifies them. That's what I felt like. And it just made the sky so beautiful, so huge, truly great. That's what is going on in this passage. In this passage before us, the Lord wants us to behold the greatness of godliness. Godliness is so great. He says in verse 16, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness." The word great in Greek, it's a word that you already know. We use it a lot. The word in Greek for great is mega, not maga, mega. Paul wants us to see that godliness is great. It's massive. It's huge. It is breathtaking. Godliness is really one of Paul's favorite words. He uses it 8 times in this letter. In fact, jump to chapter 4 a second. We'll get there eventually. But look at chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. He says, "Timothy, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Paul is saying, okay, those of you who go to the gym regularly, those of you who exercise regularly, I'm one of those people. Paul says, it's got some value, but godliness. Godliness has value for all things, both now and in this life and also in the life that is to come. It is massive. It's mega. Godliness has eternal implications. Now, before we move on, I think we kind of need to define godliness. What is godliness? It's kind of a slippery word, tough to translate. Well, in Greek, godliness means piety, worship, religion, or life of faith. In Greek, it's really two words put together, and it means good plus worship. So the word here literally is good worship. In English, and I really like the English translation, godliness means godly, godlike, or like God. Having a character and behavior that looks like God's character and behavior. The best definition that I came across as I was studying this week is that godliness is piety in action. I like that. Godliness is piety in action, or worship in action, however you want to slice it. It's a consistent lifestyle in which we live out the gospel and these truths that we believe. Now, I know what you're thinking, or at least I think I might know what you're thinking. Piety, religion, behavior, so boring. That's how I felt when Tara was talking about Big Sky. I heard Big Sky and I thought about Southern Illinois. You want to talk about boring? The only hills in Southern Illinois are those man-made overpasses on the interstate. We need to see the greatness of godliness. That's what Paul wants us to behold here. How so? All right, well, first of all, Paul wants us to behold that we have come into a mega family. As believers in Christ, we have come into a mega family. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave," get this, "in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." Look how Paul describes this mega family, this church. He describes it in two ways. It is, one, the household of God. Second, it is the church or gathering of the living God. Two things. We'll look at each of those. First of all, it is the household of God. Paul's used this word household twice before. Chapter 3, verse 4, when he talks about an elder, he said an elder must manage his own household well. Verse 12 of chapter 3, the deacon also must manage his household well. So a household is what we know to be a household. It consists of a father, a mother, children, and any relatives that live within the confines of a house. Paul is saying that the church is a giant household. It is a mega family. In other words, we are not members of Providence Presbyterian Club. We're members of Providence Presbyterian Church. We are a household. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We love each other. We are growing old together. We do life together. We worship together. We look out for one another. We care deeply for what is going on in each other's lives. There's vulnerability. There is transparency. And yes, like brothers and sisters, there's occasional bickering and fighting. There is conflict. But we learn how to resolve conflict like family members that we are, or we should. And not just here at Providence. We are joined to brothers and sisters around the globe. If you're on vacation and you attend a church, and I mean like a real church that preaches the gospel, and you meet a fellow believer, there's an immediate connection. You remember how in the story where Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth and John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit, you know, leaps in her womb? This is almost kind of like the same experience that we have. Like when I'm on vacation with my family and we visit a church, it's happened so many times, and I meet fellow believers, and it's like the Spirit inside me leaps, and the Spirit inside them leaps, and there's connection. I can't explain it, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is incredible that we are brothers and sisters, that I can talk to someone that I've never met before who's a believer in Christ, and they're a brother. They're a sister. It's really amazing. Those of you who are visiting with us, who are believers in the church, you are making connections here because of the Spirit, because we're all joined into this mega family. It is God's household. Second, the church is the church of the living God. We have gathered together to worship a living God, not a dead God. And this would have been in sharp contrast with all the pagan idols in Ephesus. Paul says all those idols of Ephesus, particularly the main goddess of Ephesus, her name was Artemis. Paul says she's not real. She's dead. They're all dead. They are not real. Our God is alive. He is the living God. And this should really impact what we're even doing today. When we pray, we are praying to a living God. When we pray, our living God hears us. He is listening. When we worship, we have a living God who is smiling upon us. When we give, we are giving to advance a kingdom of a living God. That's why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Because in this mega family, we are joined by the covenant established by Christ. If you're a true believer, you've come into a mega family. Okay, so last week I watched a guy movie. I've been waiting for this to come out. I'm excited to see it. And I hope you know what I mean when I say a guy movie. It's a movie with martial arts, guns, and very colorful language, which I could do without. But this movie is about two brothers. Their names are Chris and Braxton. And they're both assassins. They kill people for money. Well, they're bad people, but they still kill them for money. Well, early in life, you find out that these two brothers had been abandoned by their mother. They were raised by their father, who was a military guy who taught them how to fight, do all this tactical stuff. And even though Braxton and Christian are brothers, they never talk, unless they bicker. In fact, throughout the whole movie, Braxton is upset with Chris. He's like, you never call me. It's been 8 years. You never call me. And you don't even call to say how I'm doing, or it's my birthday. And Chris says, you have a phone, don't you? You can call me too. It goes both ways. Well, in the movie, they're on a mission together. They're sitting on top of Chris's Airstream. And Braxton asks his brother, "Yo, Chris, are you happy?" And Chris says, "Yeah, I'm happy. Are you happy?" And Braxton says, "I'm so happy. Have gun, will travel. I go where I want. I go when I want. I stay in all these luxury hotels. I can eat what I want. I don't answer to nobody. I'm so happy." And even as he says this, it's so obvious, he's miserable. He is not happy at all. And then Chris's brother says, "You know, sometimes I really wish I could come home to somebody. I wish I had someone to take care of. I wish there's someone that looked out for me. I'd love to come home and have someone who would be happy to see me." And then Braxton says, "I got a confession." He pulls out his phone. He says, "I'm getting a dog. I've named him Greg." And he's so excited that he's getting a dog. And Chris says, "What, you're getting a dog? You'll be a horrible dog parent. Who's going to watch it when you're on mission? Who's going to clean up its messes? You're not going to clean up its messes." And then they get in another fight and they bicker. Now, I share this not because I recommend the movie, but it was an eye-opening scene. Two assassins who craved family but were too proud to admit it. Is that not a depiction of the world in which we live? This world is full of quote-unquote assassins running around assassinating other people with words, with gossip, with condemnation, or just plain meanness. People doing whatever they want, whenever they want. They don't answer to nobody, trying to convince themselves that they're happy when they're very selfish, when they don't want to be answerable to anyone. And then to try and fill the void, they think a pet will fulfill them. Now listen, I'm not saying pets aren't great. They are. But they will never fill that void that only God and his mega family can fill. Brothers and sisters, and I don't say that lightly, my brothers and my sisters, we've hit the gold mine. We've come into a mega family joined by a mega covenant. And not just a mega family, it is the household of the living God. That we have become brothers and sisters who truly live. And really the church is a place where the Father takes from us those clothes of an assassin and puts on us the clothes of Christ. We no longer take life. We no longer destroy life. We give life. Again, Psalm 132 in our call to worship, God says, "I will clothe its priests with godliness. Its faithful servants will sing for joy." The second thing Paul wants us to behold here, not only have we come into a mega family, we've come into a mega family that upholds the mega truth. We uphold the mega truth. Paul writes this in verse 15. He says, "The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth." The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay, so what's a pillar and what's a buttress? We all know what a pillar is. It's a vertical column. A pillar supports what's above it. Could be a second floor or even a roof, a balcony. That's a pillar. We all know what a pillar is. I'm counting four pillars right there holding up the balcony. What's a buttress? Well, a buttress is something that supports a structure and keeps it from falling down. A buttress could be like a external foundation. I can't say buttress without thinking of those flying buttresses of Notre Dame in Paris. It holds up the whole structure. So when Paul wrote this, we think that he had in mind the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. This thing, this temple in Artemis, I mean this temple in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, this thing was huge. Twice as big as the Parthenon in Athens or Nashville. If you've ever been to the one in Nashville, it's big, it's huge, it's impressive. This thing was twice as big. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It had 100 Ionic columns. Each was 60 feet high, taller than the sanctuary, 100 of those. And they held up a shining marble roof. The Ephesians held it in awe. And Paul was saying, compared to Christ and his church, that temple is a dollhouse. And we who comprise the church are a pillar and buttress of the truth. We uphold the mega truth. As a pillar, we uphold the truth. The church is to be a place where you come and hear the truth being upheld. The truth about how God made us, how he made us male and female, both in his image. That we are his image bearers. He created us with purpose. The truth of sin and its devastating results. The truth that we're all born now into Adam's sin, that we're all guilty. The truth that we all deserve death and hell. But the truth that we needed a Savior, but we couldn't save ourselves. The truth that God created a plan to redeem us. The truth that he delights to save. And the truth of Christ as the only means of salvation. As pillars, we lift high the truth as a shining example to those around the world that would come and find refuge in the church. And as a buttress, we support the truth from falling down. While we uphold these mega truths, we guard them. So much of what Paul writes here in 1 Timothy is for Timothy and the elders and for us to guard against false teaching that would come in and try and knock out those pillars and buttresses. When we fall away from the truth or let the truth fall away, it shipwrecks our faith, as we saw in chapter 1. So we are pillars and buttresses holding up a mega truth. Okay, so what does it have to do on a daily basis? Let's face it. I don't think anyone's going to go away from here saying, "Woohoo! I'm a pillar. I'm a buttress in the church. Let's raise the truth." Get it? Raise the roof? Raise the truth? It rhymes? Nah, forget it. What does it look like for us to uphold the mega truth? Listen to these words from Revelation 3. This is to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers," get this, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." It is God who makes us into pillars who uphold this mega truth. God writes upon us his name, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name has been written upon us. And to give someone a name is to give them character. So we have been given the character of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. And we find that it is not really we who are upholding the truth, but it is God who is upholding us. Again, Psalm 132, "I will clothe its priests with godliness. Its faithful servants will sing for joy." So that the world would see us as pillars and buttresses of the truth, and that they might see us and marvel. That's what it looks like. The third thing Paul wants us to behold in this passage: we've come to a mega family that upholds the mega truth, confessing the mega mystery. We confess the mega mystery. Verse 16, Paul writes again, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of godliness. If we were to look back at Acts chapter 19, we would read about when Paul was in Ephesus with Timothy and others, and a riot broke out. Here's kind of how it played out. There was a man named Demetrius. He was a Greek businessman. He was a silversmith, and he had a business, and he brought in quite a bit of money. He would make these little figurines, silver figurines of Artemis, and he would sell them so that people could take them home and put them in shrines and worship them, so they wouldn't always have to go to this incredible, massive temple of Artemis. Well, because the gospel was making such a huge impact, and Paul was telling everyone, "Turn from idols. You don't need them. We serve a living God." Well, Demetrius realized that as this gospel was making such a great impact, the idols weren't selling. Sales were dropping. And so Demetrius riled up other businessmen and got them all stirred up. And they formed a mob, a riot, because they were against what this gospel was doing because it was hurting their business. And I love how Demetrius says, this could hurt our business. Oh, and by the way, it also kind of defames Artemis. He didn't really care about Artemis. He cared about his back pocket. Anyway, they stir up the city. Everyone moves into this great amphitheater of Ephesus. And for 2 hours straight, get this, 2 hours straight, everyone calls and chants, Megale he Artemis Ephesion. Megale he Artemis Ephesion. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours they chant that. Remember, what's the word for great in Greek? Mega. They were saying, Mega is Artemis. Mega is Artemis. Artemis was considered great because she had fallen to the earth like a shooting star. Years prior, a shiny meteor had come out of space and landed in Ephesus. And they took this shiny meteor and they built a temple around it, this great temple, and they worshiped it. And here in this letter, Paul is saying, no, Artemis is not great. Artemis is not mega. What is mega is the mystery of godliness. Mega is the mystery of godliness. What's a mystery? We all know what a mystery is. A mystery is a truth that was once concealed, but now revealed. Mystery is a truth that was once concealed, but now revealed. If you enjoy a good mystery novel or a good mystery movie, at the beginning of the movie or the story, you just have the outcome, but you don't know the mystery. You don't know the truth that's going on. And so as you read, you're trying to figure out who done it. Yet what's the truth? You have all these different competing things, and then finally the truth is revealed, the mystery is revealed, and it's no longer a mystery. Well, apply this to godliness. Paul says the mystery of godliness is great. And then he provides a poetic confession. This may have been something that Paul created, or it may be a stanza from an early hymn. Whatever it is, it's really beautiful. And Paul is saying, basically, it's not the mystery of a rock that fell from the sky. It's the mystery of the Rock of Ages who came as a man. Look at this hymn here, and let's look at it line by line. We read that he was manifested in the flesh. That is God. God was manifested in the flesh. God was seen in the flesh. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became man. 100% God, 100% man, joined together in 100% Jesus. It's a mystery. And then he was vindicated by the Spirit. John writes that God told him that the Lamb of God was going to come, the perfect sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And John said, I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove at his baptism. John the baptizer said the Spirit confirmed the promise. The Spirit testified that Christ had done no wrong. And here we see the doctrine of the Trinity, God becoming man, vindicated by the Holy Spirit, saying that he was the perfect sacrifice for us because he had to be. He was seen by angels. Twice we read in Jesus' life on earth, he was visited by angels. The first time after his temptation, we read that angels came and attended him. And then at his resurrection, the angels saw him rise from the dead, and they waited till the women got there so that they could tell him the news. He's risen. And he wanted us to tell you, go on to Galilee, go tell my brothers, I will meet them there. So he was seen by angels among the nations, verify his witness. He was proclaimed among the nations. The gospel goes out. Jesus gave the great commission. Go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Telling them this truth. Upholding the truth. This mega truth. So he's proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. The gospel message is received. People put their faith in him. They find life. And then he was taken up into glory, referring to Christ's ascension, but also to his return. When the angel said, as you have seen him go, you'll also see him come back. So in this beautiful little encapsulated verse or stanza or chorus, we have this mega mystery. These are the truths that we confess. It is the kingdom of God, once concealed, but now revealed in Christ. And that's what we confess to the world. So, summing all this up, we've come into a mega family that upholds the mega truth, and we confess together the mega mystery. This is the greatness of godliness. And we have got the rest of the book of 1 Timothy to unpack what godliness really looks like, kind of in the nitty-gritty. But now here's where the rubber hits the road. Be honest with me. Have you become disenchanted with godliness? Have you become disenchanted with the church, with Christianity? Does going to church and mingling around with brothers and sisters in Christ, does reading the Bible, does praying, have these things become something that, I got to do them? Have they gotten stale? I'll be honest, it happens to me. Happens to Ben. Happens to the elders. We all go through these times when we're just, the shine has lost its shine. I get excited about new toys, particularly culinary toys. Got a Blackstone this week for Father's Day. I'm pretty excited about. I'm excited about a new book or a new movie that comes out. Why do I often not get excited about going to church? Why do I not often get excited about telling people about Jesus and evangelism? Why does it so often feel like it's my duty and not my delight? When I go through times like this, it's usually because my vision has been altered. My eyes have drifted from Christ and His greatness. And my eyes have drifted onto the Artemises of this world. John Calvin once said, "Our hearts are idol factories. We can churn out idols by the minute. We can worship just about anything. I see something shiny that falls into my life, and I take it, and I build a temple around it. And it gets my attention, it gets my passion, it gets my worship at the expense of others, at the expense of those I'm called to love. Because I'm worshiping this shiny thing, and I built a temple around it, and then it fades too." And it's times like that that I need to turn again and fix my eyes on Jesus. To fix my eyes on this mega Christ, the mega gospel. I love how the Apostle John closed his gospel. Last two verses of John 21, he writes this. He says, This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Listen to that again. I suppose that if we were to write down everything that Jesus did, if all this were to be written, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus was so huge, so mega, so massive in John's life that John said, if we were to record everything that Jesus does, did, and still is continuing to do, our world would be a puny place to be a library. It could not contain all the books that would be written. I loved what Ben prayed this morning in our prayer of adoration when he said how Christ has written himself into all aspects of creation, that we see Jesus. We see him as he's written himself into so many things. And what's amazing that he has written himself into our lives, that each one of us functions like a book. And we read that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He writes himself into our story. He writes us into his story. And the more we gaze at him, the more we understand and try and comprehend his massiveness, his meganess, the more we'll be amazed. And the more Christ makes us look like him, he makes us godly. Let's pray.